Isaiah 49, verses 22 through 26. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. When Judah chose unbelief and idolatry instead of holiness, the nightmare of losing their children to the sword and captivity became a reality. God promised Abraham children as numerous as the sand of the sea as part of his plan to bring joy to the whole earth. But as God revealed the future, Isaiah saw that Zion would become depopulated. Today's scripture continues to tell us about a miraculous reversal, the coming of new children to Zion. Here there's a royal, kingly development emphasized and brought to our attention. There is a king in Zion filling the once depopulated city with new colonists, a king with legitimate authority everywhere. This is something that most people do not want to hear. The coming of the king means that no more can people say, your God's salvation is nice for you, but it isn't for me. Everyone now must take fresh measures to submit to the rule of Zion's king, lest they invite God's wrath on themselves. Of course, if sinners submit to him, God gives them joy, his holy presence, his protection and grace. How often we wish we just knew what was happening in the world. Well, this scripture tells us what is happening, and it says it means everyone must obey the king. Let's see what's happening in the world, and let's see how it happened. What is happening in the world? And the answer is, God is filling Zion with new citizens. God is filling Zion with new citizens. Verse 22, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. The issue in depopulated Judah was, where are all the people? Even bringing back the exiles out of Babylon cannot meet the criteria for blessing the whole world through the seed of Abraham. Saving grace would never reach us out here in the plains of Kansas unless there could come a day when Zion's children would be drawn from all the nations of the world. Lord God, as you see it there, is Jehovah the sovereign. And when he speaks, thus saith the Lord, it is as good as done. Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples. At the mere lifting of God's hand, the peoples come to attention and do God's will. The Lord lifted his signal or his banner earlier in chapter 5 of Isaiah. And when he did that, he signaled the nations to come attack and make war on Jerusalem. That was a very dark prophecy because it said they would fill the land with corpses because God is holy and judges sin. The Lord's banner, we know, brought the Assyrians and later the Babylonians. But what is Isaiah now predicting will happen with God's banner and hand raised? Now it's this: they, the nations, shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. This is a very peaceful scene. The carefulness of parents carrying their children to the land of blessing and the happiness of children blend in the most remarkable picture of colonization that the world has ever known. The wars left Zion bereft of her sons. Sons were missing, but here they come, willingly carried in from the Gentile world. One of the questions we have to ask is, well, whose children were they? They shall bring your sons and your daughters. But that speaks to Israel, but they are not the biological children of the Hebrews. So who is the you in your? The consistent explanation is that when he speaks of Zion here, it's not the people of the Jews, it's the Zion of true faith as we find it in Hebrews chapter 11. Even a Gentile becomes a citizen, son of Zion by faith in Christ. Therefore, the banner that the Lord raises to the nations is the gospel. We can identify Zion then, and we can say that the spiritual significance of that earthly city that goes by that name was the church of all the people who really have spiritual fellowship with God through faith in the servant of God, whether they lived in the long ago time of promise or the now time of fulfillment. We can tell this is spiritual Zion, by the way, because in the next verse, God says, "Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame." Waiting for the Lord is faith, and it's the saved who bypass shame. Therefore, the sons and daughters of Zion are a spiritual city, which for most of history was made up of believing Jews, but by God's grace now has many Gentiles. This is a picture of the conversion of former enemies. I'm going to use two words in today's sermon that will help you, and one of those is conversion. This is a picture of the conversion of former enemies. It's a picture of citizenship through conversion. All those people who once wanted to come plunder the people of God are now trying to get in. Conversion changes people's attitudes. It changes people's allegiances. But these new converts are not regarded as alien strangers, but as legitimate heirs. They are called sons and daughters, and that means they have the full rights to the inheritance of Zion along with the Jews. We Gentile believers in Jesus are right here in this verse. We're legitimate sons and daughters and heirs of the promises of grace. But you can't talk about repopulating Zion without talking about the work of the king, because he does it. When we see how this repopulation affects the royalty of the world, we perceive in the background a yet higher authority. Zion, once persecuted, now gets official help from former enemies. Look at verse 23. "Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet." Well, kings and queens won't literally lick the dust. This is hyperbole. It's a way of saying too much in order to get the point across. The point is that rulers who used to be honored, who are used to be being honored and treated as if they have great value, now they are turning their attention on Zion to honor her and treat it with great value. There's a sense of subservience. There's a sense of kings becoming servants to a greater, but there's nothing here about force Instead, the idea is that the rulers see Zion, and in it they perceive something that they need and appreciate and make room for. To put it another way, those who rule nations come to recognize how much they need the church. You might have had an experience like this in your life, where something like art or music held no interest for you whatsoever. Then, because you were in school, they made you take an art appreciation or a music appreciation class. And then one day you realized, I really appreciate art or music as never before. You say to yourself, these artists produce something valuable. The class got you to appreciate art or music, and in that your attitude was converted from apathy to esteem. You're now a devotee. I don't think I pronounced that right. You're now devoted to them. You go out of your way to attend the symphony or to duck into an art museum when you can. It's like that with the kings and queens toward the people of God. They recognize how much good it does their nation when the church prospers. They say the church produces something valuable. And so God says kings will be foster fathers. And that means they actively protect and take care of the church. And queens, the nursing mothers, pay attention to the welfare of the church. Both words mean nourish it, like parents feed their children. They'll do this not because the church rules over them or has some kind of worldly grandeur, but because the royalty recognize a higher authority. God intends the conversion of the kings when they recognize that there's a king in Zion who is king of kings. Both king of the church and king of the nations, none other than the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's at work in the world. Whatever God does in the world is for his own glory, and so it is here. Two times God says, after I act, people will know. Verse 23 ends, then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Remember, the original audience was the Jews of Isaiah's day. If any believed God, they are now seeing the Gentiles come to Zion. Believing Jews who departed to heaven before us see God's grace now on us Gentiles, and they worship God for being merciful to us. They know the Lord in a deeper way from watching his grace extend to the coastlands. And likewise, any Jews in our day, they can read these scriptures and know that whoever it is that gathers the Gentiles and brings them into Zion fulfills this prophetic scripture and therefore is the legitimate servant of the Lord. The fact that Gentiles are still coming in authenticates Jesus as the Christ of God. Most of Israel never waited on God. We don't know when God will act. We don't know what his methods are going to be. But faith is waiting. Faith is believing his testimony, no matter what our eyes see. Waiting means true faith. So put yourself in the position of the people of Judah long ago. God said, believe that the covenant community will someday be honored by peoples and their rulers and even get help from them. When it looked like Israel was going to be exterminated, here is God saying, do not fear, but wait for me. We too are here in this passage, sons and daughters brought to Zion. If we wish to bypass shame, we too must wait on the Lord's timing and his methods. His promise for those who do is, they shall not be put to shame. In the end, when God the judge opens the books, he's going to take up the case of every believer and defend him or her. He will do it for you too. What is happening in the world? God is filling Zion with new citizens. But now we ask, okay, so that's what he's doing, but how did it happen? How does it come about? So here comes the explanation. It came about because God appointed a mediator to conquer and spoil our enemy. God appointed a mediator to conquer and spoil our enemy. How would you answer the question posed in verse 24? Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? It's a question about taking something from someone who does not want to give it up. Would you ever try to wrest a bone away from a mean dog? Would you try to come between a bear and its kill? You answer the question correctly when you say, somebody can take the prey, somebody can rescue the captives if and only if it's done by someone much more mighty. God wants us to remember that a very powerful captor had to be defeated in order to save us. Young people, you will probably get to a place in life where the experts tell you that the root reason you believe in Jesus is just circumstantial, like growing up in America and having Christian parents. They're going to point this out to you because what they want to do is sow doubt in your mind about whether anything extraordinary happened to you. But what God says that really happened in the history of the world is that someone had to wade into the thick of battle to snatch you from a mighty enemy. God says his servant had to go in to rescue you because you were held captive. Beneath the circumstances, and there are circumstances, beneath the circumstances that brought you to saving faith was a war being waged on the enemy of your soul, and the effect of that war was your deliverance from him. In other words, Christianity is not a man-made religion. It is deliverance from an enemy more powerful and more malicious than the Babylon of long ago. And now I'm going to use that word that I drew your attention to again earlier, conversion, and I'm going to tie it with another one, also starts with the letter C. The explanation for every conversion is conquest. The explanation for every conversion is conquest. Verse 25, for thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. The coming of God's servant is what's in view here. When Jesus came to earth, everybody was asking the question whether the kingdom of God had come or not. Jesus was out there casting demons out of people possessed by them. And the religious authorities were saying, he casts out demons by the power of the prince of demons. And Jesus answered, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. All that Jesus said right there is to show, no, something extraordinary is happening here. Someone mightier has come. Verse 27, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. That's Mark 3. Here we are again. Sinners, captives of Satan, because we transgressed the law of God. This is us. We placed ourselves in the snare of the devil and were captured by him to do his will. God has appointed a mediator to conquer and spoil our enemy. The enemy still has got a hold on the unsaved sinners of this world. They walk or conduct themselves following the prince of the power of the air, whom Paul says is the Spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. Every believer can say, I have been exposed to the prince of the power of the air. Even if the story of your personal conversion isn't deliverance from a life of wanton sin or flagrant crime, even if you grew up believing the gospel, all believers have tasted the bitterness of our own disobedience to God. We know what it is like to fall under the power, if only temporarily, the power of Satan by doing his will and not God. We know what it is like to contemplate and to be truly tempted by a life of pleasing ourselves, to toy with the idea of living out the rest of our lives as sons of disobedience. Paul says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the mind and body. That was Satan's enslavement of us. If Satan can keep someone enslaved, he murders him. Everyone who does not belong to Christ is being murdered by Satan. Furthermore, we were not only held by this powerful enemy, but we faced legal charges as criminals. Verse 25 talks about the captives of a tyrant. There might be a better way to understand that, because the Hebrew says it's the captives of the righteous. In other words, lawful captives, captives lawfully taken, justly arrested, held by rightful authority. The law was clearly on the side of the arresting authority. We all have transgressed God's law. By obeying Satan, we made God our enemy, and as a just judge, he's imposed legal proceedings against us. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day, Psalm 7. You and I owe a debt before the law that we cannot pay. No prison time can pay it off. Even if we're executed, we don't pay it off. Even eternity in hell cannot make our wrongs right. And so we face the fierce malice of Satan, the mighty enemy of our souls, and God holds a judgment against us. Is all lost? Well, thankfully, God says in verse 25, I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. That contend, that's legal language. Jesus must appear on our behalf, not only swinging the sword that brings down Satan, but satisfying the claims of the law for us. We never tire of hearing how God saved us. He sent his only Son into the world, who lived that righteous life that we didn't, who died on the cross as our substitute, bearing all our sins on himself and therefore canceling the legal debt we owed. God was pleased with the death of his Son. It satisfied justice. And when God raised him from the dead, he declared his Son was righteous, raised him so that everyone who believes on the Son will also be righteous, justified, declared innocent of our transgression in God's law court. The debt is canceled for believers. Death will not hold us. Our names are in the book of life, and we'll live as new creatures now, waiting for that new life in the resurrection. There's just no hiding, though, that the death of Jesus as a criminal on a cross had no appearance of warrior glory. He had to die as a criminal because we were criminals. There's no glory in that. But that's not all that was happening. Everywhere in his word, God has given us pictures of our Savior as the stronger warrior. Whether it was Samson slaying Philistines with a jawbone, or Gideon defeating Midian with his meager force, or Abraham with his 318 men slaughtering the armies of kings, the only gospel worth repeating is the good news of Satan's defeat at the cross of Christ. Our perspective on the cross, despite the shame of it, must be to see in it a war and a glorious victory that crushed our enemy and took us believers as prey or spoil away from Satan. Here is what the cross accomplished. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him. Revelation 20. The strong man, bound by one mightier. It's conquest that explains conversion. Jesus did this so that sinners like us would come streaming into Zion, who would otherwise be forever shut out. His conquest lies behind your salvation. The implications of this are so profound that everyone on the whole face of the earth must take fresh measures to submit to Zion's King. One fresh measure is a change of perspective. Everyone must acknowledge that there is such a thing as Zion. No, not the Jerusalem you can go visit as a tourist, but the spiritual city. And everyone must acknowledge that some people in this world have one foot in this world and one foot in the next. Everyone must believe that this world is not all there is, for it's being replaced by a new creation. Another kingdom is replacing every other, a great mountain of a kingdom that will fill the whole earth. And so every individual is either working for the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of Christ. And that means that rulers must submit their authority to the King of Kings. Times have changed. It used to be that the nations raged against the Lord and against his anointed. But consider the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Acts 13. Rulers must foster the church. Rulers who rule a people enslaved to Satan face an unhappy prospect. People living in the passions of the flesh, carrying out their desires of the body and their mind, are criminals, self-serving, evil, malicious like Satan. But a nation with many believers is blessed, even blessed with prosperity, because honesty prevails and evil is subdued and justice is enforced. Rulers must welcome the law of God's anointed, if for no other reason than that it brings blessing to them and to the people. The rulers should see something in the church that they don't want to live without, the reality that sinners' hearts can be changed and the unjust may do good. A godly people is a great blessing. And so they should promote the rule of Christ. They should make the nation's laws reflect the law of God. The state should suppress the industries of evil, abortion, slavery, pornography, drugs, and should censor movies of some kinds, websites, and video games. Remember, we all are either doing Satan's will or we're doing Christ's will. But many Christians may say, well, the state should leave the church alone. And if they mean by that interfering with the church, that's true, they should leave it alone. But for a mother to leave her infant child alone, that is criminal neglect. Such a good thing is happening to people because of Jesus' victory, that to oppose it or to ignore it is to be the enemy of Christ. And he promises, I will contend with those who contend with you. We can be hopeful when we're mistreated, knowing our King is already contending with our enemies. The church too must submit to her King. Right now the church is giving mixed messages. If you've ever been trying to get your head around what it means when we talk about the mediatorial kingship of Christ, it might help you to see that the gospel entails not just conversion, but conquest. All the churches are interested in conversions. Many like to talk even about lordship salvation. But the Bible's take on what it means to be a Christian is that Christ must rule you and me, conquering us and subduing us and changing us Christians so that we will be careful to do the King's will, which is not an enigma, but a path clearly lighted, a way to walk with God. The list of the ways the church in our land is not walking in the King's will is simply embarrassing and too numerous for our time. Now let's resolve, though. Let us resolve to be the first to repent of our sins, to have the most tender consciences to the law of God, because from redeemed hearts we love the Lord who bought us. I close with these words. Resisting Christ's rule is a moral hazard. Verse 26 is God's declaration of judgment. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. When the state resists Christ, when the church does not acknowledge her Lord, they invite the wrath of God on themselves. That may be what is happening in our nation right now. It might explain what is happening right now with pestilence. When Zion's enemies are drunk with their own blood, then everyone will know that Christ is who he said he is. He has legitimate authority everywhere. So let us all submit to King Jesus and so avoid God's wrath. Christ seems as weak as a lamb to some, but let us not forget the wrath of the Lamb. Let us strive to save as many people as possible from it. God's wrath will be poured out full strength on everyone who will not in this world become a citizen son of Zion. But let's also marvel at God's forbearance. Jesus is the Lamb sacrificed to save us. And as we walk with him by faith, God is bringing us into Zion, giving us our everlasting inheritance. Let's pray. O Lord God, our King, you are merciful and good. You are slow to anger. You abound in steadfast love. You make your covenant known. You cause your name to be renowned, not just in one place, but everywhere, so that even Gentiles like us, thousands of years later, and many millions of miles away, have heard the gospel and responded. Lord, we thank you for your work in the world. We pray never to forget it. We pray that you would work a change of heart in our brothers and sisters, other people who do not yet know you. We pray that you would convert them, do your conquering work, and help us as we seek to please you, to submit to your will. We ask you to convict us of sin and subdue us to yourself. For your own glory, we ask it. It's in Jesus' name we pray.